Good morning. Take out your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. And if you happen not to bring your Bible this morning, the scripture is there in the worship folder for you, along with a guide that you can follow along. A particular welcome if this is your first Sunday, maybe even in church. Maybe you've come here for the Questioning Christianity series. Welcome to you. Normally, we have a question and answer following the service. Today, we are not going to have that because we have our special response to the refugee crisis immediately following the service. That is going to be very exciting. You want to stay for that. So unfortunately, no Q&A today. We'll pick it up again, though, as we move along in the series. Today's subject, the question that we're going to look at, though, is very appropriate, and I particularly put it on this Sunday because of its connection to Remembrance Day. The question concerns really this connection between violence and religion. So as we come to discuss this, I think it fits well just where we are heading into Remembrance Day this week. We know this connection, of course, most graphically. Well, we know it intellectually that it's true in the history of the world, but we also know it graphically in our own experience, particularly after those brutal attacks on September 11th, 2001. That's when the whole religion and violence thing really came home to us personally. And so in a post-9/11 world, this connection between religion and violence has brought up, we might say, newer questions towards Christianity. Let me put it this way. In the past, I'll even just speak of my lifetime, pre-9/11, people certainly understood the connection between religion and violence, but when people spoke about the God of the Bible or they had questions about Christianity, they typically didn't bring up these type of questions. They had other questions. And when they did speak about the God of the Bible, there was, I would say, very generally, a respect for the God of the Bible. Not everyone, of course, but generally speaking. However, after 9/11, after all the connections between religion and violence, and after a whole host of books came out, there was a new reaction against Christianity, and that reaction was to say that the God of the Bible should not be respected at all. In fact, the God of the Bible is unjust, and he is a monster. Now, the people said this because when you come to read the Bible, there are connections between the God of the Bible and violence. And the most obvious example that people would bring up is the story in the Old Testament where God commands the nation of Israel to invade and to conquer the land of Canaan, and he empowers them to do so. This, people say, is genocide. This, people say, makes God unjust. This, people say, should not therefore should teach us that such a God who is unjust should not be respected at all. In fact, we should reject him as a, quote, moral monster. Now, there are many scriptures that we could look at that bring up this whole topic of the conquest of Canaan. I think the easiest one for our purposes this morning is here in Deuteronomy 20. So let me just summarize what God's instructions to Israel were. Let's look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 16 to 18. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, so this is God speaking to Israel, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to the complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Now, these instructions, of course, are put into action in what we call the book of Joshua. If you read Joshua, it's really the story of how Israel, at the command of God, invades and conquers the land of Canaan. So, when someone like Richard Dawkins, he's the most famous atheist in our day, when he reads these kind of stories, here is what he writes, and he minces no words. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, and here for our purposes this morning, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, and here again for this morning, genocidal, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I mean, don't you just wish he'd really say what he thinks? Wow. In other words, when people consider this whole topic of religion and its connection to violence, and then they read of this conquest of Canaan, here is the question that they come up with this morning. This may not be the most common question. I don't think it's as common as some of the other ones we've asked. But for those who ask it, it is really the most critical one, because they say God's unjust. And so here's the question. In light of everything I've just said, why should I worship a God who commanded genocide? There's a lot of power in that question. So that's what we're going to tackle this morning. I'm going to divide our time this morning into really three parts. First of all, we are going to talk about the Bible's backstory to the violence of God. Then secondly, we're going to talk about the Bible's justification for the violence of God. And then finally, the shocking twist that the Bible takes on the violence of God. So, three parts this morning. Let's begin then by talking about the Bible's backstory for the violence of God. The Bible's backstory for the violence of God. Have you ever started watching a movie when it's kind of maybe almost over? Maybe you just walked in the room, maybe you're flicking the channels on TV or something. It's a very frustrating experience, isn't it? You're kind of watching, you're like, why did that like angry man shoot that really nice guy? This makes no sense at all. And so if you're watching on TV, you just flick the channel, you're like, this thing makes no sense. Maybe you walked into the room while someone else was watching, you sat down with them for a little while. If that happens, you're like, I'm just going to go. I mean, you watch the movie, I'm sure it's good, but I'm not really interested in it anymore. The problem, though, of course, is that you don't know the backstory. You haven't tracked it along. If you would have, perhaps in the story you would have found out that the seemingly nice man was actually a child abductor, and the seemingly angry man was actually an undercover police officer who then had to shoot him at the end of the story. So all of a sudden now it makes sense why he's an angry man and he would shoot somebody. But without the backstory, it makes no sense at all. It is the same when we come to this story of the conquest of Canaan. And this is where, whenever you're engaging in this question with someone, people never, I mean never, bring up the backstory. And yet, it's the critical part to understanding this entire question this morning. The Bible gives its own answer for why God ordered the destruction of the Canaanites, but it's given much earlier in the story. So flip back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. As you're turning there, just remember the context of Genesis 1 to 14 is that humanity has rebelled against God, rebelled against their creator, but God, as a God of grace, has chosen not to just destroy the planet and destroy humanity. Rather, God has a plan by which he wants to restore that which was lost. He wants to renew that which was broken. He wants to bless the nations of the earth. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God promises a man named Abraham that through him, through his family line, God is going to work out his great mission in the world to bless all the nations. Now we pick it up in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham that he will give his descendants the very land that Abraham is standing on, which is the land of Canaan, which in modern day is sort of modern day Israel, but not exactly in the dimensions. Now, we pick it up in verse 7. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Okay? Pretty clear. God says, I'm going to give you, Abraham, this land you're standing on, which is the land of Canaan, to possess it. Now, how and when will this take place? Pick it up in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now I want you to notice three things in those verses. First of all, God promises Abraham to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. That nation, of course, becomes the nation of Israel. Second, the nation of Israel is going to be given the land of Canaan that Abraham is now on. Third, this is very important, notice this is not going to happen until that nation has been enslaved for 400 years in the nation of Egypt. Right. Now, let's make sure we track it. We're going to do a little bit of math. Math's not my subject, but this level I can handle, and I think you can too. All right, so let's do a little bit of math. 400 years in Egypt, but that's once Israel becomes a nation. Now, God is already kind of even further back, and he's talking to Abraham here, and he's saying, all right, Abraham, you're one guy. I'm going to turn you into a nation. How long is that going to take? Well, it takes about 300 years. Abraham has to have Isaac. Isaac has to grow up and have kids. One of his kids has to be Jacob. Jacob has to grow up. He has to get married. Have 12 sons. Those sons have to grow up, get married. They have to have lots of kids. That takes about 300 years for this nation of Israel to get formed. After that 300 years, then they're 400 years in bondage in Egypt. So here's the big math. You ready for this? 300 plus 400. All right, we got 700 years from the time that God gives this promise to Abraham before the people actually get the land. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Why would God wait 700 years to give Abraham's descendants this land of Canaan? That is a ridiculously long time. Why wait so long? Well, come back to the text, and the critical verse is in verse 16. And they, being the people of Israel, shall come back here, that is the land of Canaan, in the fourth generation. That's 400 years. They're going to come back to this land of Canaan. And now here is the reason, the Bible's backstory, for why God is going to wait 700 years before he actually gives it to them. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'll break that down for a second. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were the major people group in the land of Canaan at the time that God was speaking to Abram. Now, God is saying they have sinned a lot, but they haven't sinned enough that I'm going to kick them out quite yet. I'm going to wait and wait and wait on this. So God says, your descendants will get the land, but it's going to have to wait 700 years until their sins reach their full measure. So put this together now. This whole conquest of Canaan must be understood within two parameters. The first one is the patience of God, and the second is the justice of God. First of all, whenever you look at the conquest of Canaan, you've got to put it within the context of the patience of God. Because notice, God does not bring the sword of justice down on the Canaanites for one sin, not even for 100 years of sin. No, no. God waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits for the Canaanites to turn away from their wicked practices. He waits 700 years for them to do this. The patience of God. But then secondly, if we're going to understand the conquest of Canaan, we must understand it within the justice of God. Because you'll notice, well, let's put it this way. Let's think of our society first. In our society, if a criminal breaks the law, depending on what they do, the first time, you know, you definitely get in trouble. But if you go out and you break the laws again and again and again, if you steal a car and then you go to jail, you come out, you steal a car, and you come out and you steal a car, eventually, our own society, we say, we will work with you. We will try to rehabilitate you. But after a while, if you just keep breaking the laws and flaunting the laws, eventually, strict and firm justice will come down upon you, right? And it's the exact same thing here. God, in a like manner, is extremely patient with the wickedness of the Canaanites. He waits 700 years, but eventually, God's patience, for him to be just, he must also be just, so his patience runs out. He has to also be just. He has to care about good and evil. So eventually, just like our society, we say, we've worked with you long enough. You've now crossed a moral threshold, and there needs to be a strict and a firm justice done here. So, when we asked our original question, that question had a massive assumption in it, didn't it? A massive presupposition that this is genocide. Because listen carefully to me now. It is extremely inaccurate to say the conquest of Canaan is an act of genocide. What is genocide? Genocide is a racially motivated extermination or attempted extermination of a people group, right? Is that what's going on here? Is it racially motivated hatred? No, it has absolutely nothing to do with race. Hear me now. God did not destroy the Canaanites because of their ethnicity. He destroyed them because of their sin. This is not a case of ethnic cleansing. This is a case of judicial punishment. So we can put the Bible's answer like this. The conquest of Canaan was not a racially motivated genocide, but a command of God against a specific people living in a specific time whose sins had crossed a moral threshold or whose sins had reached a tipping point. That's a big difference than accusing God of ethnic cleansing, isn't it? The Bible makes this very clear. Here's a parallel text. I didn't write it for you, but I'll put it on the screen. Deuteronomy 9:5, God tells Israel why they'll get the land. Here's why they don't get it, first of all. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land. In other words, it's not because you guys are great. You haven't done anything to deserve this. What's the reason? But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see, it's so clear. He's pushing the Canaanites out of the land because they've crossed a moral threshold. So if we're going to understand all this, when we see then, it doesn't make it any less violent, but it does put the violence into a very different category, doesn't it? Ponder on that. We all know there's a major difference between violence, which is anger motivated, which is random, or which is even racially motivated, and then violence, which is for a just cause. I mean, this week is Remembrance Day. Here we have the perfect case scenario, don't we? Two acts of violence were committed in World War II. I'm saying very broadly. First of all, Nazi Germany, in its attempt to exterminate the Jews, that's ethnic-based, 6 million Jews, violence committed against the Jewish people. And the second use of violence is the Allied nations opposing Nazi Germany and using violence of their own to try to end that. We all reject the first. We say it's wrong to exterminate the Jews based upon their race, to use violence in that way, but we all say it's acceptable for the Allied nations to use violence to try and stop what was going on. Now, we're not saying that violence is nice. That's not the discussion we're having. No one's saying it's nice, right? But we are saying there are times when it's necessary, when it's the only even right thing to do. So in summary then, the Bible's backstory for God's violence shows us that this is not genocide, but rather it's a just punishment for a culture whose sins had reached a tipping point. Now, as we move to the second part of the message, here may be the reaction. Okay, it's a just punishment. We accept it's not ethnic-based. There's no way that you can possibly argue that based upon what the scriptures are saying. But still, someone say it's rather harsh. That's a rather harsh punishment. What cause would God have to do this? What did they do that was so bad that they merited this kind of a punishment? Well, having shown the backstory to the violence of God, what I want to do now in the second part is to talk about the Bible's justification for the violence of God. The Bible's justification for the violence of God. Now, right here, come back to Deuteronomy 20. That's our original passage. Right here in this passage, we see the Bible's justification, or God's justification for it, in verse 18. God says they're to drive out these nations that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now, the big question then is, all right, what were these abominable or detestable practices that the Canaanites were doing that merited their punishment? The Bible answers it, and archaeology answers it for us. So I'm going to combine these two things, and I'm going to take us on a little bit of a journey And what I want to do right now is kind of put you in the seat of the jury. Okay, imagine you are the jury in the case of the Canaanites. And you have to judge what God should do with them. Now, I'm going to warn you right up front. Any jury who is involved in a serious case of a serial killer or something like that has to hear and sometimes see graphic things, things they don't want to see. But the only way you can actually give an honest answer and be able to really discern what the punishment should be is if you encounter that. So I don't think I see too many younger children in, but honestly, parents, there are going to be a few graphic things coming up here. I'm going to try to limit it. I don't want to have shock value for the sake of shock value. I will limit it. I will cut it off. But if you're going to be a jury and you're going to really feel the force of the crimes, you got to hear them. At this point, I'm going to rely heavily on an article by Dr. Clay Jones, and he's dealing with more of the archaeological side. So, here's some of the reasons for your consideration. First, God ordered the destruction of the Canaanites because they practiced idolatry. Idolatry. Now you say, well, what's so bad about idolatry, worshiping other gods? Well, consider this. If there really is only one God, and he is the creator of everything that exists, then it is an act of cosmic treason to ignore that God, to rebel against that God, and to reject him and worship other gods, man-made gods. And this is an important place to start because Deuteronomy 20 says that the Canaanites did their detestable practices because of the gods they worshipped. So in other words, because the gods were a certain way, the people acted a certain way. And now I'm going to spell that out to you. So first, idolatry. Secondly, the Canaanites practiced incest. The gods they worshipped were incestuous. So the father of all the gods of the Canaanites was a god named El. El had 70 children by Asherah. One of those children you will know, his name is Baal, or Baal would be more accurate. Baal is the son, therefore, of the Canaanite god El. And in the stories in the Canaanite religion, one of them has the story of Baal coming to his father El and saying, "My mother tried to seduce me. What should I do?" His father, El, says, "You need to go and have sex with her and humiliate her." So Baal goes off and does this. Baal then also goes off and has sex with his own daughter. So we've got this incestuous thing going on, and all this is acceptable within Canaanite culture. Since the gods were incestuous, the people were incestuous. And Canaanite culture had originally criminalized incest, but then during the 700 years we're talking about, had decriminalized it and had become acceptable. We see it actually in the Bible as well. There's a story of Canaanite incestuous relationships. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the city of Sodom, which is in the land of Canaan. And you remember that after God had destroyed it, Lot had come out with his two daughters, and then there's this terrible story of Lot's daughters getting their father drunk and having sex with him. Remember, these are Canaanite women having sex with him to try to propagate their family line. And God's not pleased with that. So Canaanite culture accepted and practiced incest. Third, the Canaanites practiced temple sex. Temple sex. Baal was represented by a phallic symbol, an upright stone. The goddess Astarte was represented by carved female figurines with really exaggerated breasts and prominent genitals. If you've ever seen some of these old carvings and little idols, often very exaggerated breasts on them. In Canaanite thinking, if you're an average Canaanite person, you believe that the productivity of the land depended upon the sexual relationship of Baal with his consorts. Because here's the thinking behind it. It was as the gods had sex up in heaven that then the rains would fall, because the rains were considered to be the semen of Baal. And so if the gods were having sex, the rains would fall. But of course, the gods had to be coaxed along in this. And so if you were a male, whether you were married or whether you were single, you had a civic responsibility to go to the temple, and there you would have sex with one of the female prostitutes there. And the idea behind it all was that you as the man would represent Baal, and the female prostitute of the temple would represent one of the female consorts, we'll just call her Mrs. Baal. And as you had sex together, what you're doing is you're trying to coax the gods in heaven to have sex so that the rains will fall and everything will, the harvest will come. Oftentimes, even This would result, worshipers would go there and they would engage in a massive orgy as they tried to coax the gods into their sexual relationships. One story tells of El, the father of the gods, having sex with two goddesses. And then, imagine you are all right now in the temple of Baal. You have gathered for worship. The story is read of Baal having sex with two of the goddesses. And here then are the directions the priest gives for all those worshiping at the temple. Quote, to be repeated five times by the company and the singers of the assembly. Temple sex. Fourth, the Canaanites practiced child sacrifice. Leviticus 18:22 commands Israel, quote, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch. Who's Moloch? Well, Moloch was one of the Canaanite gods of the underworld. He was a man with a bull's head, and the statues of him always had his, he was standing upright, and his arms were always held out like this with his arms stretched out, and a burning fire of cauldron was underneath him. And so children were then placed into his arms where they were burned up and they would fall into the cauldron. These were not just unwanted newborns. These were children even up to the age of four. Whenever the people, if you're an average citizen, if you wanted to succeed in some great endeavor, maybe a journey, maybe a new job, maybe finding a wife or something of that nature, here's a quote from an ancient script. They would, quote, vow by one of their children, if they achieve the things they longed for, to sacrifice him to a god. A bronze image of Cronos, another name for Moloch, was set up among them, stretching out its cupped hands above a bronze cauldron which would burn the child. As the flame burning the child surrounded the body, the limbs would shrivel up and the mouth would appear to grin as if laughing until it was shrunk enough to slip into the cauldron. Plutarch, the ancient historian, reports that during the Canaanite sacrifices, quote, the whole area before the statue was filled with a loud noise of flutes and drums so that the cries of the wailing should not reach the ears of the people. Finally, the Canaanites practiced bestiality. And again, the people did this because the gods did it. In a poem about Baal, we read this, quote, mightiest Baal hears. He makes love with a heifer in the outback, a cow in the field of death's realm. He lies with her 70 times 7, mounts 80 times 8. She conceives and bears a boy. And within the culture, there was no prohibitions against bestiality. In fact, this is where we're getting now maybe most graphic, and then I'm going to be done. If a man was unable to achieve or sustain an erection, there were all kinds of spells or things he was supposed to do, superstitions we might call them. One of those involved performing a certain ritual to have a woman have sex with an animal. And so one prescribes an animal be tied to the bed, and the woman's supposed to speak to the animal these words, at my head a buck is tied. At my feet, a ram is tied. Buck, caress me. Ram, copulate with me. And Dr. Jones writes, how this continues is so disgusting that I cannot relate it. And so I'll end there too. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, that's a small sampling of the evidence. In my book, I give some longer quotes and things for you, and we could have gone, there's much more. What do you think, though? Did God have any grounds for punishing the Canaanites? So now that you've heard some of the evidence, the Bible argues that Canaanite culture degenerated like this for 700 years before God finally stopped us. So the Bible never tells us to think of the violence against the Canaanites as a nice thing. Never says that. Punishment is never nice. But the Bible does tell us to think of the punishment as just. Now, still maybe someone says, I don't like it. I don't like what God did. What? I still, despite all of this, I still can't accept that God would command this. Well, let me put it back to you. What would you do if you were God? Last week, we brought up the problem of evil. And here's how the whole problem of evil went last week. People will say, I can't believe in a God who doesn't stop evil. I mean, why doesn't God stop those people who rape women, who abuse kids, who shoot Canadian soldiers at Parliament Hill? Why doesn't he stop it if he's so good and so just and so powerful? But then don't you see right now what we've done? We've totally flip-flop. We're totally inconsistent. Now when God does stop evil, he stops the evil of the Canaanites, now suddenly we're saying, I can't believe in a God who does stop evil. He's not fair. He's not loving. He's not good if he does that kind of a thing. Why is God so harsh? So I just simply ask you, what do you want? Do you want a God who stops evil, or don't you want a God who stops evil? I mean, we got to pick one side or the other here. You can't say, God, I won't worship you on the one hand if you don't stop evil, and then on the other hand say, God, I won't worship you if you do stop evil. It's got to be one or the other. Well, people are going to say, well, what I just believe in a God, I don't believe in this God of wrath, a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love and a God of tolerance. Do you really believe that? Because listen to yourself, do you really believe in a God who would look upon the sacrifice and the burning of children and turn away and say, I'm just going to be tolerant? Is that really the God you want to believe in? Miroslav Volf writes this, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. He cares about good and evil, and he will put a stop to these kind of atrocities. So that's a sampling of the evidence for the violence of God against the Canaanites, and it was meant to show you the Bible's justification for the violence of God. Now, in the final place, we're going to get very practical, and I want to look at the Bible's shocking twist to the violence of God. The Bible's shocking twist to the violence of God. This is where we get really practical, because you see, the Bible teaches that the judgments of God throughout the Scriptures, they are, and specifically, let's put it this way, the punishment against the Canaanites is a preview of the final judgment that God will bring on the whole world. It's a preview. The Canaanites, then, are a picture of all humanity, for like them, we have all turned away from our Creator. And what's going to happen right now in the message is I'm going to make you squirm in your seats for a few moments, and then I'm praying a few moments after that we're going to be leaping for joy. Maybe not literally, but in our hearts. That's the way this is about to go. I'm prepping you in advance. Our sins may not be exactly the same as the Canaanites, but are we really so different? Like the Canaanites, are we not idolatrous? We've all turned away from worshiping our Creator to worshiping other gods, and the chief god of our culture today is simply the god of self. We do not give our Creator the worship and honor that is due to him, and the Bible therefore calls this sin, and it says that every sin is worthy of death. We stand under the judgment of God. Is our culture not like the Canaanites in that we are sexually obsessed? God's good rules on sexuality are just flaunted and mocked and ridiculed as we as a culture seek to pursue every type and every conceivable type of sexual gratification? And do we not also sacrifice our children to the gods? Since 1969, we've sacrificed over 3 million in Canada. We haven't sacrificed them to the god of Moloch. But in Canada, we have sacrificed over 3 million of our unborn children. To the god of career. To the god of a woman's choice, to the god of our own convenience, and to the god of gender bias, where we wanted a boy and not a girl. But this is where the justness of God is actually a big problem for us. Because if God is going to be just, he must punish sin, he must stop evil, and that's a big problem. But just as God was extremely patient with the Canaanites, he is extremely patient with us and with our culture and all the ways that we go against him. But he is also just. He's not just patient, he's just. And a day is coming where God will bring the judgment that is required when our sins reach their full measure. And the scriptures say ultimately, Jesus is one day going to come and judge the whole earth. As the armies of Israel invaded Canaan, so the scriptures say a day is coming when the armies of heaven are going to invade this earth. As the armies of Israel were led by their general, by their commander Joshua, so the scriptures say the armies of heaven will be led by a true and greater Joshua. For the Hebrew name Joshua, when translated to Greek, is the name Jesus. And like Joshua destroyed the Canaanites, so Jesus will come to make war on all those who have stood opposed to him, who have hated him and turned against him. And that's why the scriptures say that on that day, the people of the earth will call on the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand indeed? Everything in us should be crying out, is there any way to escape this coming wrath? And it's right there that the Bible makes its shift from making us squirm, giving us bad news, to giving us good news. But the good news comes in a very interesting way. Because if I may say it reverently, God has a big problem. On the one hand, God is just. He must punish evil and sin. And yet on the other hand, he is loving and he is merciful. How can then God have both of these? To be just, he must punish us in our sin. But he just can't sweep it under the rug, or else he wouldn't be just. He would be saying, I don't care about good and evil. But on the other hand, he wants to be loving and merciful towards us. How can God then do both of these things? And friends, this is the story of the Bible. This is the good news, for God found a way to be just and to be merciful. And that way was at the cross of Jesus Christ. For at the cross, Jesus took upon himself all the punishment that we deserve. He took upon himself the wrath that was due to us for our sins. He stood in our place, and he took the wrath, and he bore the judgment so that we don't have to. So God is just because he punished sin. The good news for us is it wasn't punished in us, it was punished in Jesus. Therefore, God is free to be loving and to be merciful and to receive us into his kingdom. So in the death of Jesus, God's justice is satisfied because sin has been fully punished so that everyone who trusts in Jesus is saved from God's wrath and experiences grace and mercy. That's why Romans 5:9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's why we sang those lyrics a little newer to this church this morning, but what great lyrics. And I beheld God's love displayed, you suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me, and now all I know is grace. In the old pioneer days, people living on the prairies had to be very watchful and wary of prairie fires. Prairie fires burn very hot. They burn up to 700 degrees Fahrenheit, and they can reach speeds of 600 feet a minute. So no horse could outrun a prairie fire. Imagine you were living back in those days, and you look on the horizon, and you see a prairie fire coming towards your homestead. What do you do? Well, here's what they would often do. You'd run and grab your family, then you'd go to the fireplace and grab a log out of the fireplace. You'd run out with your family into the middle of the field, and you would light your whole field on fire. Your whole livelihood, burn it all, until it all became one giant patch of burnt ground. Then you gather your family and you come into the center of that burnt patch of ground, and you would watch and you would wait. And the prairie fire would race towards you, would roar towards you, and then it would come up to the edge of your field, and suddenly, poof, it would stop. And then it would turn aside to the left and to the right, and it would go all around you and your family, but it would not touch you because you stood on the burnt patch of ground. The fire had already come over this spot. There was nothing more to burn. And friends, this is the story of Christianity. The cross is the burnt patch of ground. It was there that God's wrath burned, so that on that future day, whoever stands in Jesus, whoever stands at the cross of Jesus, need not fear the wrath of God or the judgment of God, for it has already been poured out, it's already been burned there upon the person of Jesus Christ. So whoever stands with Jesus, whoever is in Jesus, can escape the wrath to come because Jesus is the burnt patch of ground. It's why John 3:36 says this, "Whoever believes in the Son, that is in Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." In other words, you stand outside the burnt patch of ground. Even in the conquest of Canaan, there was escape. There was a way to escape for the Canaanites. One of the famous stories of that, of course, is Rahab. You remember she was a prostitute who worked in the walls of Jericho, and the spies came, the Israelite spies came to the land, and she hid them. She turned away from the gods of her culture, and she supported the Israelites, thereby siding with the God of Israel, and for that she was spared. In other words, whoever turns to Jesus, who is the true Israel, will also be spared on that great day. But God also, he has this great plan to bless the nations, and that even included Canaan. For we also read that Rahab, when she was saved, she had a son. This is Bible trivia for 1,000. Who knows whose Rahab's son was? Oh, I got you today. Well done. Boaz. Boaz marries a Moabite woman, that's Canaanite, named, you know this one, Ruth. Ruth becomes the great-great-grandmother of who? King David, and it is through King David's line that the Savior Jesus Christ came. Go back and read Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus, and you will see that the one man in the history of the world who could choose his genealogy, Jesus, the Savior of humanity, chose to have two Canaanite women, Rahab and Ruth, within his family line, thereby showing again the promise to Abraham that God says, I am here to bless the nations. I am here to bring salvation to the nations, but you have to come to me. Come to me. I'm the Savior. I'm the burnt patch of ground. I'm the one who can enable you to escape the wrath to come. Come to me. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus and said, I need you to forgive me? I stand condemned. I need you to forgive me. I pray that would be true of you this morning. Let's pray. I'll give you a moment, and perhaps you want to do that right now. All you have to do in your heart is to come to Jesus and say, I need saving. I need you to forgive me. I need you to come and enable me to escape this wrath to come. I need you to rescue me. Express that however you want in your heart. Pray it to him and say, please save me this morning. I'll give you a moment of silence to do that if you'd like. Thank you that you are just and you are loving. We praise you that you are both of these. And how good for us to know that we do not have to just face your justice, for you found a way to be just and to be loving. We praise you for Jesus Christ, that you would send him for us. Jesus, that you would voluntarily bear our wrath in our place at the cross. We praise you. You voluntarily did this. No man took your life from you. You willingly laid it down on our behalf. We praise you, Jesus, the Savior of all. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.